All right, well, we're going to continue our study on the foundations, and this is actually takes it to a different... We've been studying previously about the impacts of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit upon the believers themselves as individuals, and this kind of takes it a step further and answers some questions that people have about, you know, what would a... if I was to go into another, you know, into another ministry or another church, if they're a Spirit-filled believing congregation... What would they resemble? I mean, what would it look like? What would it be like? Which should be the characteristics that we examine and say, is that what we are representing? Because we are a charismatic, Holy Spirit-filled congregation. So the majority of us are, so we should be taking on these characteristics that we're going to be reading about. So if you guys want to just, we're going to start on page 297, and we'll jump right into it. It says, "We shall now go beyond the life of the individual believer to consider the general life and worship of a Christian congregation as a whole. The questions we shall seek to answer are these. What difference does the baptism in the Holy Spirit make in the life and experience of the congregation as a whole? 2, what are the main features that distinguish a congregation in which all or most of the members have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and are free to exercise the power thus received? And 3, how would such a congregation differ from one in which none of the members have received this experience? To answer these questions, we shall examine 2 main ways in which a free congregation of Spirit-baptized believers differs from one in which the members have not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. 1, liberty in government. And 2, total participation of members." Which that total participation of members should be something that you should effectively see in any body of believers that is supposed to be, you know, the body of Christ. Because in order for all of us to be part of the body of Christ, we all need to be a functioning member of the body of Christ. I mean, that should go without saying. We shouldn't have to sit there and make people want to function as part of the body of Christ. When you accept Christ, that should be just one of the characteristics that come along with it. Once you've received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you should want to participate. It shouldn't be anything that people have to drag you into, because if it's something that people have to drag you into, you have to kind of question the initial conversion experience in the first place and whether or not you're actually placing value upon the conversion of becoming a Christian or becoming a born-again believer. So let's go on here. It says, "Under the Spirit's lordship." In 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Paul points out 2 major facts about the presence and influence of the Holy Spirit in a congregation. The first is that the Holy Spirit is Lord. In the New Testament, the word Lord corresponds in use and meaning to the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. In this usage, it is a title reserved for the one true God, never given to any lesser being or creature. This title belongs by right to each of the 3 persons of the Godhead. God the Father is Lord, God the Son is Lord, and God the Holy Spirit is Lord. When Paul says the Lord is the Spirit, he is emphasizing the supreme sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the church. The second great fact pointed out by Paul is that where the lordship of the Holy Spirit in the church is acknowledged, the result in a congregation is liberty or freedom. Someone has sought to bring out the true significance of the second part of this verse by a slight change in the rendering. Instead of saying, "where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," we may say alternatively, "where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty." True liberty comes to a congregation in measure as its members acknowledge and yield to the lordship of the Holy Spirit. As you guys know, before you were born again, before you became believers in Christ, we were slaves to a sin nature. We were a slave to a sin nature, and it kind of sometimes we think about submission to something as not being anything liberating at all. But when we fully submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, we are free to live the life that we were supposed to live in the first place. Each one of us were built and created by God to have a relationship with Him and to do what He had called us to do. The only way that we will fully be satisfied and fully be content with our lives is when we are fulfilling the destiny that Jesus Christ or God the Father has set before us to do. That is the only time that we're ever going to be content. So when people start looking for other things You know, in this world, it's easy to see people are always looking for other things, whether it's a relationship with people, whether it's just acceptance from other people, whether it's money or alcohol or drugs. I mean, people are looking for acceptance no matter where they go. And when we fully are accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ and we're able to do what he has called us to do, we will find true contentment, true liberty, just true freedom that is in him. And it's really hard for some people to grasp when they don't know Christ, because they're kind of like, well, how in the world am I becoming liberated by being enslaved to another master, is how they would feel about it. Well, the fact is that Jesus, his whole intent for us and God's whole intent for us is to live life how we were supposed to live. You know, when you look at Adam and Eve, when they actually had sin that separated them from God, they were unable to live as they were supposed to live. They weren't able to walk with God as they were supposed to walk with God. So their life, instead of being truly liberating by being able to express themselves in the way they were supposed to, or and in the way that God had intended them to express, and the way that God had intended them to be, they had to do it under the slave of bondage of sin, because they had gone out and used that free will to choose to sin against God and put that relationship of God in a different state of being. So, I mean, true liberty actually truly does come from the Lord. And it's kind of hard to explain it, but I'm telling you, it's one of those things that once you actually start to experience it, it truly is liberating and freeing to know that the Lord is yours, and that whatever you're doing is actually the pure purpose of your life and the pure purpose that he has for you. So thus we may sum up this first main distinguishing feature of the Spirit-baptized congregation by putting two words side by side. These words are liberty and government. At first sight, it might appear inconsistent to put these two words together. Someone might feel inclined to object and say, but if we have liberty, then we are not under government. And if we are under government, then we do not have liberty. People do, in fact, often feel that liberty and government are opposite to each other. This applies not only to spiritual things, but also in the political realm. I am reminded of the political situation in Kenya, in East Africa, while I was serving there as a college principal from 1957 to 1961, during that period, the African people of Kenya were looking forward with great eagerness to the time when their country would attain to complete independence or self-government. The Swahili word used for independence was uhuru, which means literally liberty or freedom. And this word was upon everybody's lips. Many of the less educated Africans formed wonderful pictures of what the uhuru or liberty would bring to them. When uhuru comes, they would say, "We shall be able to ride our bicycles on whichever side of the road we please. We shall be able to travel as far as we like in the buses without paying. We shall never have to pay any more taxes to the government." To more sophisticated people in other lands, statements such as these might appear childish or ridiculous. Some people would argue that conditions such as these would not constitute true liberty, but rather anarchy and disorder in the worst degree. Nevertheless, these simple African people were perfectly sincere in the picture of liberty that they had formed for themselves. Their own African political leaders often had difficulty in getting them to understand what liberty or independence would really entail. I mean, we would never think, I mean, as people of America, we would never think that just because we were free or we had freedom that we could just drive on whatever side of the road. I mean, you could see what that kind of mindset would just lead to complete chaos. I mean, people just driving wherever they wanted to, or driving on the left side of the road, driving on the right side of the road. I mean, we would have death. We would have so much of a different atmosphere that it would be really hard to keep things in order. And that's why there must be, with liberty, with freedoms, there has to be some sort of a governing control over the whole situation. It says, the strange thing is that people who are perfectly sophisticated in their understanding of what political liberty means are sometimes quite childish in the picture they form of spiritual liberty. Such people would smile at Africans who imagine that political liberty means they can ride their bicycles on either side of the road or travel in the buses without paying their fares. Yet the same people would behave in ways no less foolish or disorderly in the house of God. and then they justify their behavior by the title of spiritual liberty. How many people have ever known somebody or have witnessed somebody do one of these things? I mean, exercise something that they say is a gift from God that is completely disorderly or just completely disrupts the flow of a service. I mean, that is not of God. God is not, I mean, God does things in decent order. I mean, he does things in an order in a way that people aren't going to be freaked out by it. It'll be able to be explained to them. It's not going to be something that completely distracts from the purpose of the service. I mean, and we'll go on in more detail on these as well. It says, for example, in some congregations, when one member is asked to lead in prayer and to present certain prayer requests to God, there are others who speak so loud in other tongues that it becomes impossible for the rest of the congregation to hear what the appointed prayer leader is saying. This means it is impossible for the congregation to say amen with understanding or faith to a prayer they could not even hear. Now, one thing that I want to say about that is that when we start thinking about saying the word amen, we just sometimes think of it just being a casual just ending to the prayer, instead of saying that when we say amen, we are in a one accord agreement with what was just said. Amen means so be it. I mean, so when we lead or when we are participating in a prayer, whether it be at the dinner table, whether it be at, you know, at church, however, at our prayer meeting, however it's received, when we say amen, we are signing ourselves on and just praying in agreement and agreeing in faith with whatever has been said. I mean, we're saying, so be it, you know, so be it, Lord, that this is, you know, that this is what you have for us, this is the will that you have for us, and we are just all calling this into being. Because that's why when we pray together, when we say amen, we are in one accord. We are doing that together so that all of us can be in faith according to that prayer that was just prayed. And said, in this way, through this foolish misuse of tongues, the whole congregation loses the blessing and the effectiveness of united, wholehearted petition and intercession. Or again, the preacher may be presenting a logical, scriptural message designed to show to the unsaved the need and the way of salvation. As the preacher approaches the climax of his message, someone in the congregation suddenly bursts out with a loud, ill-timed utterance in tongues. As a result, the whole congregation's attention is distracted from the salvation message. The unbelievers present are either irritated or frightened by what seems to be a senseless and emotional outburst. The force of the carefully prepared message on salvation is lost. If the person responsible for this kind of foolishness should afterward be reproved, it quite often happens that he makes some such answer as this: I couldn't help myself. The Holy Spirit made me do it. I had to obey the Holy Spirit. However, such an answer as this cannot be accepted because it is contrary to the clear teaching of the Scriptures. So I want you guys, if you do have a highlighter, I want you to underline or highlight that last sentence, because what I want all of us to understand is that when things happen in services, we should all look at that and say, is that of God? Whether it's somebody prophesying, whether it's somebody giving interpretation of tongues or speaking in tongues, however you want to label it, if that is done, it should not ever be contrary to the clear teachings of Scriptures. The words that's given, the interpretation that's given, these things should not be contrary to the, you know, to the Scriptures. And why is that? Is we'll go on here, because the Holy Spirit, who should be the author of the interpretation of tongues, is also the author of Scripture. So those two things should never go in disagreement with one another. So when things are in disagreement with one another, then we have to look at that and be very skeptical, because God is not going to be in disagreement with himself. And we also have to understand that there are other motivations. People might not be aware of it. They might fully be sincere in saying, well, the Holy Spirit made me do that. Or the Holy Spirit made me, you know, give that tongue right in the middle of the service. Well, they might be misguided, but they might be completely, you know, honest, sincere about the whole situation. But if they're not educated in what exactly is supposed to be done and supposed to happen, that speaking in tongues or the interpretation of tongues is supposed to build up and encourage people, not completely freak them out and take them out of the message and, you know, completely mess up the flow of the service. So we'll go on here. It talks about, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. We may render this more freely. The manifestation of the Spirit is always given for a useful, practical, sensible purpose. Another good sentence that if you guys are highlighting or putting little notes on there, that would be another one to take note of. Anytime the manifestation of the Spirit comes forth, it should always be for a useful, practical, and sensible purpose. Thus, if the manifestation is directed to fulfilling the purpose for which it is given, it will always be in harmony with the plan and purpose of the service as a whole and will make a positive contribution to accomplishing that purpose. It will never be meaningless or distracted or out of place. The next section talks about how God doesn't enslave us. You know, we're talking about true liberty. God's not enslaving us to anything. God makes sons. He makes people that are very aware of his will, very aware, or we should be aware of what he wants for our lives. And he doesn't make slaves out of his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 32 and 33, Paul writes, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, any spiritual evidence that is directed and controlled by God will produce peace and harmony, not confusion and disorder. Any person responsible for an evidence that leads to confusion or disorder cannot excuse himself by saying, I couldn't help myself. The Holy Spirit made me do it. Paul rules out this line of defense by saying the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, the Holy Spirit never overrides the will of the individual believer and compels him to do something against his own will. Another good line to look at, because if we looked at previous chapters that we have been studying, we've learned that the Holy Spirit, just like when the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in other tongues, it is never going to be something that the Holy Spirit just makes you do. It is something that we are, you know, the Holy Spirit will give us the utterance, but we have to actually do the speaking. We have to yield to that control. We have to yield to it. Nobody's going to make you do anything, but you have to yield to that utterance that the Holy Spirit has given you. Even when a believer is exercising a spiritual gift, his spirit and his will still remain under his control. He is free to exercise that gift or not to exercise it. The responsibility for exercising it remains with him. As we have said earlier in this study, the Holy Spirit never plays the part of a dictator in the life of a believer. This is one of the main features that distinguish genuine manifestations of the Holy Spirit from the phenomena of spiritism or demon possession. In many phases of spiritism or demon possession, the person who plays the part of the medium or other vessel of satanic power is obliged to yield complete control of his whole will and personality to the spirit that seeks to possess him or to operate through him. Very often, such a person is then obliged to say or to do things that of his own free will he would never have agreed to say or do. In some phases of spiritism, the person who comes under the control of the spirit loses all understanding or consciousness of what he is saying or doing. At the end of such an experience, the possessed person may come to himself again in entirely strange surroundings after a lapse of many hours, without any knowledge or recollection of what was happened or what has happened in the intervening period. In this way, both the will and the understanding of the demon-possessed person are entirely set aside. God the Holy Spirit never acts in this way with the true believer in Christ. Among the most precious and of all endowments that God has bestowed upon man are will and personality. We all have the free will and the choice to do what God has called us to do or not to do what God has called us to do. Just like receiving the gifts of anything that comes out of the Word of God. You know, the promises that we have been given through Christ and through His death and resurrection, we all have the free will to choose to accept it, reject it, or just ignore it. And the fact is that God wants us to accept everything that He has given us. everything that has already been prepared for. And another piece there where I had underlined was the personality. This is the fact that God wants each and every one of us to be ourselves. He doesn't want anybody to be anybody else, because that's the reason why he created you to be you, not you to be somebody else in the congregation or to fulfill somebody else's role. He has a purpose for each and every one of us. And he wants us to be who we are for ourselves, because like we've said many times before, you can only touch people, you know, that are in your line of, you know, your line of your walk. You know, the walk that you have, that God has laid before you, you can only touch those people. You know, you can't touch people that I might have contact with, or that Dan might have contact with, or that, I mean, so there's so many different people that we all touch on a daily basis, or we all interact with on a daily basis. In order for us to be ourselves and to do the will of God, we have to go and minister to the people that God has put in our path. It's very hard to minister to the people that God has put in everybody else's path. So consequently, God never usurps the will or the personality of the believer. He will operate through him if he is permitted to do so, but he will never set them aside. Satan makes slaves, God makes sons. That just sums up the whole entire section right there. God makes sons out of all of us. Satan makes servants out of us. If we ever become enslaved to anything, it's not God, you know. So if it's drugs, if it's alcohol, I mean, those types of things, if we are becoming enslaved to something, that is not God. God doesn't want you to be enslaved to anything. He wants you to be able to do whatever he has set in front of you to do without any kind of anything that incapacitates you to do so. We see then how wrong and unscriptural it is for the Spirit-baptized believers to say concerning any spiritual manifestation, "I couldn't help it. The Holy Spirit made me do it." To say this is to represent the indwelling Spirit of God as some kind of despot, and the believer as a slave in bondage. Believers who speak like this have not yet come to understand the privileges and responsibilities as sons of God. In Romans 8:15, verses 15 and 16, we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage," or slavery, "again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We are thus brought face to face with an important principle that holds good in all human affairs, whether political or spiritual. True liberty is impossible without good government. The kind of liberty that seeks to set aside all government or control of any kind ends only in anarchy and confusion. The final result is a new form of slavery, far more severe than the previous form of government that was set aside. We have seen this happen time and time again in the political history of the human race, and the same principle applies equally in the spiritual life of the Christian church. True spiritual liberty is possible only where there is a spiritual government. The government God has appointed for the church is that of the Holy Spirit. We come back then to the statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." If we desire to enjoy the Spirit's liberty, we must first voluntarily acknowledge the Spirit's lordship. These two operations of the Holy Spirit can never be separated from each other. I want that to sink in. We have to submit ourselves to the lordship of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our lives in every aspect before we will ever be able to have or enjoy spiritual liberty. You know, when we start to receive, when we start to submit our will to the Lord, when we start to submit our will to the Spirit of the Lord, then we will actually start to participate and enjoy that spiritual liberty and freedom that God wants each and every one of us to enjoy. So we must also bear in mind another important fact about the Holy Spirit that we established earlier in this study. The Holy Spirit is both the author and the interpreter of the Scriptures. This means that the Holy Spirit will never direct a believer to say or do anything contrary to the Scriptures. If the Holy Spirit were ever to do this, he would be illogical and inconsistent with himself And this we know is impossible. In 2 Corinthians 1, or chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it reads, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the sons of God Jesus Christ, who for the Son of God Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." Paul is saying that God is never inconsistent with himself. Concerning any particular matter of doctrine or practice, God never says yes at one time and no at another. If God has ever said yes, then his answer always remains yes. He never changes to no later on. He is never changeable or inconsistent with himself. One thing that this just kind of completely just broke through in my mind, I don't know if it's going to do anything for you guys as much as it did for me, but the fact that when I'm reading this and I'm saying, you know, it says, you know, if God has ever said yes, then his answer always remains yes. If he never changes to no later on, he's not going to tell you yes one time and no another time. So if any one of us have ever had God heal us, have ever had God set us free from something, he's not going to tell you, yes, I'll do it now, but because you did something later on, I'm going to bring it back upon you and I'm going to revoke my healing from you. He's not going to do anything like that. But it's like if we pray for one thing, if God in the Word of God says, you know, by his stripes we are healed, it's yes then, it's yes today, it's yes tomorrow, it's yes the next day. All of these things that are in Christ are yes at all times. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to, you know, beg for it. We don't have to do anything beyond just accepting what God has done for us. I mean, that is, I mean, I don't know what else would be even more liberating than that, the fact that all of the promises that God has given us through Jesus, all we have to do is accept them, appropriate them. We don't have to do anything to earn them. We don't have to do anything to make God do something. We don't have to beg him. We don't have to plead. We just have to start doing things that God has told us to already do. He tells us to speak to the problems. He doesn't tell us to speak about the problems. He says speak to them. You know, tell them, tell that mountain to be removed. You know, tell it to be cast into the sea. Tell it to get out of there. Not, this mountain's really big. Let me define it for you. It's, you know, it's probably, you know, a mile wide this way. It's probably 2 miles deep, about 3 miles high. I mean, he doesn't ask you to define the problem because, like it says, God already knows what our problem is before we even ask about it. What he wants us to do is start appropriating what he's already told us in his word, what his will is. If his will is telling us to get rid of that problem, if it's a stumbling block to you, or if you're, you know, if you're sick, or if you're confused, if you're in bondage, if, you know, if somebody's demon-possessed, he tells us to just tell him, get out. He doesn't tell us to define the problem, but he tells us to just tell it to leave. Get out of there and start receiving the healing, receiving what God has sent for you. And if it's a yes today, it's yes tomorrow. So if God's told you yes about something, it's not going to change tomorrow. It's not going to change the next day. God has delivered you once and for all. We just have to continue to remember that instead of falling prey to our natural mindset of thinking, well, you know, I can't, you know, if I do something wrong, then God's going to take that blessing away from me. No, the blessing's always there because God's blessing has always been yes. It'll always be yes for you. You just have to receive it and you have to come and get it. I mean, so the answer is always yes from him. And if it's a no, it's always going to be no as well. So, I mean, there's no, you can't just beg and plead with God in order to get him to obey your, you know, your commands. He's already had his will set out for you. And if it's a yes, it's going to be a yes from here on out. So this applies to relationship between the teaching of Scripture on the one hand and utterances and manifestations of the Holy Spirit on the other. The Holy Spirit, being himself the author of Scripture, always agrees with Scripture. There is never a possibility of yes and no. Wherever the Bible says no, the Holy Spirit says no. The utterance or manifestation that is inspired and controlled by the Holy Spirit will ever be contrary to the teachings and examples of Scripture. However, as we have already emphasized, the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is not a dictator. He does not compel the believer always to act in a scriptural way. The Holy Spirit serves as interpreter and counselor. He interprets the Scripture. He offers direction and counsel. But the believer still remains free to accept or reject the Holy Spirit's counsel, to obey or disobey. You guys got to highlight or do that last sentence for me. And the reason why I say that is because sometimes we think that we're customizing our own relationship by God with God by accepting or, you know, not accepting certain aspects of theology. But the believer, like I'm going to read it again, it says, but the believer still remains free to accept or reject the Holy Spirit's counsel, or in other words, to obey or disobey. So by not accepting what the Bible says about something, we are inherently disobeying God. By not accepting what the Bible has said about something, we are inherently pretty much disobeying what God has told us to obey or abide by. So sometimes we don't want to think about it that way, but I mean, when we deliberately go against what the Scripture says, you know, if we don't do these things, then we are disobeying God. Whether you think it's just, well, you know, it's just a choice that I made, well, we're disobeying God when we're not following what the Word of God has told us to do. In the Scripture, the counsel of the Holy Spirit. So we have to accept the Holy Spirit's counsel in order to obey God. It says, this imposes a tremendous responsibility upon every Spirit-baptized believer. Every such believer is responsible to acquaint himself personally with the mind of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Scriptures, and then to direct his own conduct and behavior in regard to the exercise of spiritual gifts or manifestations, as in all other matters, so that these harmonize with the principles and examples of Scripture. If through laziness, indifference, or disobedience, a Spirit-baptized believer fails to do this, and as a result, exercises spiritual gifts or manifestations in a foolish, unscriptural way, the responsibility for this rests solely upon the believer himself, not upon the Holy Spirit. Now, I know the public doesn't view it this way. The public doesn't view it as if some, you know, if some believer of God reaches out and does something that they shouldn't, they completely place all the blame upon God, all the blame upon Jesus. But the fact is that with, you know, with the inherent free will that we have the responsibility to act in a way that is in accordance with Scripture, that is in line or in harmony with Scripture. And so when we don't do so, we, in the public's eye, we put a, you know, we put a bad name upon the Holy Spirit, we put a bad name upon Christ, but the fact is that the Holy Spirit or God, we are responsible. We are responsible solely, you know, for our actions, and we can't just blame it, just as the first few pages we're talking about, we can't blame it on, well, the Holy Spirit made me do it, because the Holy Spirit will guide you in accordance to the will of God, in accordance to Scripture. If we disobey that, then that responsibility falls directly upon each and every one of us. So it's very easy, and it's easy to see. It says, in this connection, a special responsibility rests upon every minister called by God to lead the worship and service of a Spirit-baptized congregation. Not only must such a man direct his own spiritual ministry in line with the teaching of Scripture, but he also must allow himself to be, in God's hand, an instrument to direct the worship and ministry of the whole congregation in accordance with the same scriptural principles. To do this successfully requires, in a high degree, special qualifications. First of all, a thorough practical knowledge of the Scriptures, and then wisdom, authority, and courage. Where these qualities are lacking in the leadership, a congregation that seeks to exercise spiritual gifts and manifestations will be like a ship at sea in the midst of powerful winds and treacherous shoals with an ill-trained and inexperienced captain in charge. It's a small wonder if the end is a wreck. I have now been associated with Full Gospel Ministry for more than 50 years. During those years, I have observed two things that have done more than anything else to hinder the acceptance of the testimony of the Full Gospel. The first is the failure to exercise proper control over the public manifestation of spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. The second is strife and division among Spirit-baptized believers, both among members of the same congregation and between one congregation and another. Each of these has its origin in one and the same error, the failure to acknowledge the effective lordship of the Holy Spirit. I would just put that that paragraph in brackets or something, because when we start thinking about this, one of the main things that is a hindrance to people not accepting the gospel of the Holy Spirit or gospel of Christ is the division that's among its believers. I mean, the stout division that is among believers. Instead of believers that, you know, that have accepted Christ as their Lord, instead of them accepting other people that accept Christ as their Lord, they're more concerned about dotting certain, you know, doing different things or doing different rituals in their services. And instead of just saying, you know, besides all of these differences that we have, we serve one God. We serve Jesus Christ. And if you can agree that Jesus and, you know, if we're serving the Trinity, and that's it, only the Trinity, and we worship Him, we just live our lives by the Scripture, then we need to put all those other things aside. Just like in a normal congregation where you think that you should have, you know, a common purpose, a common, you know, common goal, or a common bond, we should all, in a, you know, when we're in a congregation like Lawrence Christian Center, we should all kind of have, we should all have a similar belief. We should all be very similar in our beliefs about the Bible, about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus, about, you know, the inerrant Word of God. We should have a very firm grasp upon that. And even if there's little personality clashes that rise up in between us, we need to realize that if we actually, if we acknowledge the Lordship of the Holy Spirit, we should put those things aside and let those things rest, because those things only not only cause division, but cause a hindrance in the gospel being accepted by other people. Because if we're preaching a gospel of grace and a gospel of love and just of compassion for one another, and then when people see us in our own lives where we're bickering and backbiting and, you know, gossiping and all these types of things, what is that? That's not love. That's not compassion. That's hypocrites. I mean, that's hypocritical. And so when we start looking at these things, we have to realize that in order for us to function and have people accept our testimony about the gospel and about Jesus Christ, we need to pull back and put all of our personal differences aside, because that doesn't matter. We serve one God, we have one common purpose, and that is to lead people to Jesus. That is to lead people to Him, and for our services to be in order when there is a manifestation of the Spirit, when we have, you know, if there's a tongue given and an interpretation, that all of these things would be in order in a way that people would not be freaked out. Obviously, some people are going to be freaked out one way or another, but I mean, it should be done in an orderly fashion to where it is a profit for all. So everybody benefits from that interpretation, from that spiritual manifestation. So we must die to ourselves in that sense, to where we have to die to the personal attitudes that we all hold and just move on in order for the common goal of Jesus to be achieved. It says, we are now in a position to offer a definition of true spiritual liberty. Spiritual liberty consists in acknowledging the effective lordship of the Holy Spirit in the church. Where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. Times and seasons. It says, so many Spirit-baptized believers have their own particular concept of liberty. Some imagine that liberty consists in shouting. If only we can shout loud enough and long enough, they seem to think we shall work ourselves up into liberty. But the Holy Spirit is never worked up. He either comes down or He flows forth from within. In either case, His manifestation is free and spontaneous, never laborious or wearisome. Other Spirit-baptized believers lay all their emphasis on some other type of expression or manifestation, such as singing or clapping hands or dancing. And in many cases, the reason for this is that God once blessed them along those lines, and they have come to believe that God's blessing will always continue to come along this same line and never along any other. God blessed them once when they were shouting, so they always want to shout. Or God blessed them once when they were dancing, so they always want to dance. You know, they have become so limited in their outlook and concept of the Holy Spirit that they can never conceive of God's blessing them in any other way. Quite often, they even despise other believers who will not join them in their shouting or their dancing or their hand clapping. They may suggest that these other believers are not really free in the Spirit. Once again, that judgmental mindset, you know, that mindset, or the, you know, the feeling of we're having, you know, having these kind of personality clashes coming up again and hindering people from receiving the full gospel of the Lord. It says, let us be careful to add that there is not necessarily anything unscriptural in shouting or dancing or clapping hands. The Bible provides clear examples of all these things in the worship of God's people. But it certainly is unscriptural and also foolish to suggest that any of these forms of expression necessarily constitutes true spiritual liberty. One thing that I'll point out, we should never feel, none of us should ever feel, uncomfortable. We should never feel uncomfortable to dance, to clap, to shout, you know, in a church service. And that some people might go, oh, that's just, you know, that's not accepted here. Well, the Word of God tells us that we are, I mean, He gives us very easily, you can easily see how people praise God, you know. You can very easily see, you know, they were singing, they were shouting, they were dancing. Quite frankly, they were having a good time. And if you're not having a good time worshiping God, you're not worshiping God. I'll tell you that much. Because God Himself is so much bigger than any of us can ever imagine. And when we start thinking about not being able to praise Him or not how we don't feel like it, then we have completely lost the concept of God. Because God's bigger than our problems, bigger than anything we could ever go through. And the fact is that we should just be worshiping Him because He's Him. Not because of a problem or something that He's blessed us with, but we should just be worshiping God because He is God. And He wants to have conversations with you. He wants to commune with you. He wants to be a friend to you. I mean, I don't know. In my heart, whenever I start thinking about that and start, you know, talking about that, I find it very hard to fully understand the concept that a God that can create a universe as spectacular as this, and with grass and trees and flowers, I mean, and everything that He does for us here on this earth, it's hard for me to grasp that somebody that is big enough to do that, do all of that, just wants to have a one-on-one special relationship with me. And that just completely floors me. But the other thing that floors me about that is that for people that say, I have a relationship with God or I have a relationship with Christ, He lives in me, to live anything in captivity to where we're not free to worship Him however we want to, we're not experiencing the true relationship that He wants us to have. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be excited about Him. He wants us to push everything aside. All these things that the world does about figures that they consider idols, you know, people that are standing, screaming, you know, shouting at concerts, all these types of things. If you can't do that in church, you shouldn't be doing it at a concert. If you can't do it at church like that, you shouldn't be doing it at a concert. Because that person that you're singing to or you're singing with or, you know, waving your hands, hoping that he waves at you from the stage or anything like that, if you're doing that, that's cool. I know it's neat. People are popular, all that kind of stuff. But the fact is, if you're not that excited when you're in a group of believers or even on your own, for Pete's sake, I mean, in your car, however you want to do it. But I mean, if you are not that excited about praising God, I don't know what God you guys are worshiping. Because we should be worshiping the same God that created this whole place, which means that we should be more excited to be praising and worshiping Him and shouting and dancing and all that kind of stuff rather than being excited about going to a man-made concert. I mean, sorry, I'll step off the soapbox and we'll go on here. So, the next paragraph on that page says, a person who believes he must always worship God by shouting or dancing or hand clapping no longer enjoys true spiritual liberty. On the contrary, he has returned under a special kind of religious bondage of his own making. Such a person is as much under bondage as the Christian at the opposite end of the religious scale who knows of no other way to worship God than with the words and forms of a printed liturgy. Do we realize that so many different congregations, so many different religious sections or sects or ceremonies or things like that to go on and denominations, they are putting people back under a form of bondage. Back under a form of works, back under a form of you have to do this in order to, you know, in order for God to accept you, you have to dress a certain way, you got to do this a certain way. God wants us to have spiritual liberty. Not be confined to a box, not be confined to a printed page, not be confined to, you know, certain words that we hear or certain words that we think we have to recite every time that we get together. God wants us to experience him, not just the words that are written there. He wants us to experience a relationship with him. It says a wonderful key to true spiritual liberty is found in the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Solomon here mentions 28 forms of activity set out in 14 pairs of opposites. In each pair of opposites, it is right at one time to do the one and at another time to do the other. We can never say without qualification, it is always right to do the one or always wrong to do the other. Whether each is right or wrong is decided by the time or the season. Many of these pairs of opposites relate to the life and worship of a congregation, such as planting or plucking up, killing or healing, breaking down or building up, weeping or laughing, mourning or dancing, gathering or casting away, keeping silence or speaking. None of these are either absolutely right or absolutely wrong. Each is right if done at the right time, and wrong if done at the wrong time. How then shall we know what to do or when? The answer is, this is the sovereign office of the Holy Spirit as Lord in the church. He reveals and directs what to do and when. A congregation that is directed by the Holy Spirit will do the right thing at the right time. This is the source of all true liberty, harmony, and unity. Apart from this, there is only varying degrees of bondage, discord, and disunity. Highlight that paragraph. I mean, it is a wonderful paragraph because it really just nails home the fact of what, you know, what office the Holy Spirit should hold in our services, in our lives, and, you know, in our churches, services, all that kind of thing. As it says, in the next chapter, we shall go on to consider one further distinctive feature that marks the life and worship of a congregation where the members have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and have liberty to exercise this power.